Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. This is the word of God. Let me pray quickly for Ken and for us as he comes up. Father, we come to your word tonight. To what is not necessarily an easy book, an easy passage. We ask for your help. You've given the Holy Spirit to help us understand your word, and we need his help. So, Father, please, by the power of the Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask that you would help Ken as he preaches, to be able to preach clearly what this book is all about. And we pray that through it we would see Christ the more clearly. Bless us from your word, Father. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
I want you to think for a moment about the excuses that we make. I can't do this or that ministry because I don't have the training. I don't have the background. I don't have this. I don't have that. We all like to make excuses. Or, I'm really enjoying my sin right now. I know God is forgiving, and I have time. I can repent later. You ever said that before? You ever thought that before? No, I haven't. There's a lot of things that we make as people, a lot of excuses we make as people. And Amos, for me, is, I've entitled this sermon, An Unlikely Prophet, because Amos is the kind of example for us of God removing excuses and empowering somebody who you and I wouldn't think would be a good representative of God. The book of Amos opens with these words, and I'm going to take us through most of the text as part of an introduction to chapter 7, because I really think that there's a lot of background that we need to understand first. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Amos quite possibly is probably the first of the writing prophets. He was called to prophesy during the time of Uzziah and Jeroboam II. And if you were in the sermon on Hosea, you will remember probably that time in the history of Israel was a time of great prosperity. God had given Israel control. They had conquered all the nations around them. And so there was great prosperity in the land. They were at peace. God had given them peace. But as far as they were concerned, they had received peace by their own strength. What they didn't realize is that when Amos showed up, he wasn't preaching peace, he wasn't preaching prosperity, he wasn't preaching go continue to do what you're doing. God is pleased with you. He was preaching condemnation and judgment. And that's interesting because often during the time that appears to be the greatest blessing, we fool ourselves into believing the blessing is from God when judgment is just around the corner. This is going to be a heavy sermon. There's no other way I can package this. And Amos's name is going to reveal why this is a heavy sermon. Amos, his name means burden. It means burden, or it can be translated burden bearer. There are some theologians that conjecture that that wasn't his real name. It was Israel who gave him that name because of the burden that he was putting upon them. We don't know that for sure. But he was not a scholar. He was not a priest. He was not a Levite. He was not trained in the law, as you and I might expect. He didn't go to seminary. He was a shepherd. He worked with his hands. He got smelly with the sheep. When he was confronted by priest Amaziah later on in chapter 7, Amaziah tells him that he shouldn't be there. Go home. Go back to your home. We don't want to hear you anymore. And Amos answered him and said, I'm no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me. Listen, the Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. He was a commoner. Without a doubt, most people in that environment would have ignored him. Who's he to be saying things to us? Who's he to be coming and saying, thus saith the Lord? He's not dressed in fine clothes. There's nothing about him that would be an air of authority that we should obey him. But God sent him to Bethel. Now we need to understand something. He was living in Tekoa. Tekoa was about 186 kilometers from Bethel. Tekoa was a city that was a garrison city that was put there by Rehoboam in the 9th century to protect Israel from armies that may come across the wilderness of Tekoa to attack Judah. So it was a garrison city. On the one side it had wilderness, on the other side it had hills and pastures and open country, perfect for raising sheep. It was a small town. And here this small town man is being told by God, go to Bethel. Now, if you remember from our sermon in Hosea, we talked about the fact that under Jeroboam the First, also in the 9th century, Jeroboam didn't want the people of Israel going from Israel to Jerusalem because he was afraid that the people would eventually decide to reunite both the north and the south together. And that he, Jeroboam, would no longer be king. So he set up a golden calf in Bethel. He set up a golden calf in Dan. And he said, Hear, O Israel, this is your God. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. And so God sends this shepherd to Bethel. You know, what's interesting, and I'm going to say this very clearly because I'm speaking to my family here in Christ. God calls us all to his service. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we have the freedom to say, well, not me, but him. Usually what ends up happening is we start to feel a little insecure and a little bit like, you know what, I can't talk to this person about Jesus because I just don't have as much knowledge as this person or that person. I can't possibly preach or teach because I just don't have this background or that background. I may not feel like I'm gifted in this area or that area. I want you to think about those thoughts for a moment. Because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so if you are thinking you can't do it, you're right, you can't. But Christ in us can. If we're relying on our own strength, if Amos was relying on his own strength, he would never have been able to accomplish anything for God. But God sent him. And as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have no limit. Why? Because God is working in me. And Amos was that kind of man. He recognized God's call on his life. He recognized that he needed to obey and go to Bethel. It was a long journey. Now keep in mind what's going on in Israel at this time. Under Jeroboam II, there is political stability, there is prosperity, there is peace. Everything is going great. Like most of us, they assumed that God was blessing them. But culturally, it was a time of idolatry. It was a time of extravagance. Many, many people had multiple homes, servants. But it was also corrupt. The rich and the powerful oppressed the poor. In chapter 2, verse 6, we read this: they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. Amos denounced the people of Israel for their apostasy. In chapter 2, verse 11, I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Then in verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. For those of you who don't know, Nazarites took a vow of holiness to God. During the time of their vow, they were not to cut their hair. It was a sign of their vow, their separation unto God. They were also not to drink wine or eat grapes or anything that came from them. They were to be holy. The prophets too were intended to speak for God. You may remember when we studied through Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 1, it starts with, at many times in many ways, God spoke through to the fathers by the prophets. That was the job of the prophets, to speak for God. But it seems clear that the people didn't want to be reminded of God's holiness. They weren't wanting to hear from God. You can imagine the society believed that most people that wanted to be things like prophets or Nazarites, those people were fanatics. You stay away from them. They're crazy people. Kind of the way many Christians are seen today by the world, even by some in churches. Eventually, God would give them what they want, what they wanted. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine upon the land, not a hunger for bread or thirst of water, but for hearing of the words of the Lord. Men shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east, and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. God will be silent. You don't want to listen to me? You don't want to listen to my prophets? Okay. I won't speak anymore. Why would God be so harsh? God's a loving God. Ah, but God is a just God. God tells us why he's so harsh in chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. In God's covenant with Israel, he was to be their God. They were to be his people. His relationship was to be special. It was to be unique. The world was to see God through them as he blessed them, as he moved among them, as they worshiped. But instead of rejoicing in God's gracious work of choosing them as his special people, his people wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be like the world. Even though God warned them that if they went that way, they would be cursed. The attraction of the world was too much for them to resist. They stopped listening to the word of God, and they listened to their own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? God does. And men did not heed the warnings of God. Amos writes in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord roared. It's the idea of a lion. When a lion roars, your attention is suddenly fixed on that lion. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, where Amos writes, who will not fear? It's a rhetorical question. The lion roars, you will be afraid. But they chose not to fear. Amos says, the Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? God, the lion has roared, I have to speak. And yet the people wouldn't listen. If you don't like this message, you don't like so far what's come out of this text, let me remind you that a lot of the Word of God is not about love and kindness and all of those soft things that we want to embrace so much and we want to hear. The Word of God is often about judgment. If we're going to play with God, if we're not going to listen to His Word, if we're going to do things the way we want to do them no matter what, we're playing with God. The lion is roaring. Are we hearing? He's roaring over the sin of his people. It should be a warning. He should have their attention. But they chose not to listen. Look how God condemns Israel in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary will surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. What are strongholds? They are things you trust in to protect you. Certainly, it could be a big stone city wall or something like that. It could be some sort of castle. But more often than not, a stronghold is something else. A stronghold is, I trust in my education. My education is going to protect me. My education is going to give me a good job with a good income, and I'm going to be fine in this life. Or we trust in our money. I have enough laid up, no problem. It's not going to be a problem for me and my family because, you know what? I have lots of it. Well, Jesus' story of the rich fool in Luke 12 really answers or addresses the perspective of what it means to have a stronghold. And he said, I will do this. The rich fool said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What are we trusting in? Are we trusting in beauty? Beauty's temporary. Are we trusting in certain people? Things change. Amos' warning to Israel should be a warning to us. If we're trusting in anything but God, if we're trusting in anyone but Christ, our strongholds will be plundered. In chapter 5, God cries out through Amos, "Seek me and live." God, over and over again in Hosea, and we saw it again last week, and we see it this week in Amos, over and over again, he says, "Judgment is coming. Repent. Seek me. Return to me." He warned his people in chapter 4. How did he warn them? He sent hunger. He didn't send rain. He withheld it. He sent blight. He sent mildew on their crops. He sent pestilence, just like he had sent into Egypt. And then, to open their eyes even further, he robbed them of their children through war and conflict. And they wouldn't listen. How many of us have just terrible events happen to us and we just simply write it off as, you know what, that's just a natural event and it means nothing? What if it means that God is trying to speak and open up our eyes to see the truth? In 1 commentary I read this week on Amos 7, theologian T.J. Betts writes this: Amos 7 begins another major section of this book. It contains 5 visions Amos receives from the Lord: 7, 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, chapter 8, 1 through 3, and chapter 9, 1 through 4. We're going to discuss all those. The first two visions are alike in that they are event visions, describing a catastrophic event God will bring upon Israel. The second two visions are wordplay visions, employing symbolism to convey their message. And the fifth vision is distinct in its form and content, showing the Lord executing his judgment upon Israel. Point one. That was all introduction. Point one. The wages of sin. Visions 1 and 2 have a similar meaning. They're like the visions that Pharaoh received, or the dreams that Pharaoh received from God, where both dreams meant the same thing. The cows that were plentiful that eventually wasted away, or the ears of corn that were nice and fat and plentiful and that eventually wasted away. Both dreams had the same meaning. These first two visions carry the same meaning as well. The first vision is like the vision of the locusts in Joel chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. The coming of the locusts to destroy the latter growth after the king's mowing is important, and it's important for this. The king's mowing is in essence the tax. So if you are raising crops for the to be sold and to supply food to your family, your taxes, the first mowing, goes to the king, and it goes to pay for the government, and it goes to support the king and his family, and it goes also to supply food for the military so that they can protect you. So when the locusts come after the first mowing, the king has received his tax already. What happens? Everybody else is now affected because the locusts have now consumed what is left for the people to eat. Who suffers? The people suffer. The second vision was a judgment of fire. Fire is a common mode of judgment in Scripture. We remember Sodom and Gomorrah. And throughout, if we were to look at all the different, the eight judgments upon the nations from the first part of the book, we would see that fire played a significant role in judgment in all of them. Notice something. This fire is so devastating that it does what? It destroys the water underneath. It goes right down to the very depth of the land and destroys the water that is underneath. It's a picture of absolute destruction. There's nothing useful left. You can't live there anymore. It's all been destroyed. That's what God had planned for Israel. But in both visions, Amos cries out for leniency. Oh, Lord, please, please forgive. Please change your mind. But the text states in both cases, God relented, appearing to have changed his mind. But did he? Is that what is being communicated here? Probably the clearest example of relenting is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, where after Samuel tells King Saul that God has changed his mind about him being king. God then says through the prophet Samuel, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that should have regret. Wait a minute. Did God actually change his mind? Or didn't he? Does it matter? Yes, it does. It matters because if God can change his mind, if I can manipulate God to do what I want him to do, then it infers that perhaps God does not have complete knowledge. Maybe I just need to give him a full understanding of what's happening here, and maybe God will change his mind. Okay. Is it possible that God can know everything, and yet this text simply say that God has relented because God has a purpose in what he's doing? Did God really intend to bring fire? Did God really intend to bring locusts upon the land of Israel? Or is he just saying that is what they deserve? The same word translated repent in 1 Samuel 15, 29 is translated relent in Amos 7. So a similar idea is being communicated here. One theologian writes this about the visions. The revelation of locusts and fire is a statement of our deserving now and always. Equally, it represents a perpetual element in the divine nature, God's ceaseless wrath against sin. Unquote. Or to put it another way, the wages of sin, what it deserves in the eyes of God, is death. Point number two, God is the standard of righteousness. God is the standard of righteousness. This third vision is that of a plumb line. I have a little bit of an example here. So a little bit of show and tell this evening. What is a plumb line? This is a plumb line. What do you think a plumb line does? It tells you what is straight up and down, right? So if you want your wall to be straight, you use a plumb line to confirm that my wall is straight. Okay? This is a picture of what God is speaking of in this passage. The third vision of a plumb line serves a purpose. Isaiah 28:17, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. And these two texts tell us that righteousness itself is a plumb line. Righteousness. So if all of us, if everyone in Israel, for example, had to be righteous before God in order to be pleasing to God, do you think that there is anybody there that was righteous? Is there anybody here that is righteous without Christ? There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Does it shock you? It's meant to. Many of us walk around thinking we're actually pretty good people. We may never admit to this, but some of us kind of walk around like we're thinking God is pretty. It's pretty good for God to have me. It's great for the church to have me. But God is warning through Amos. Your righteousness is as of filthy rags. Your righteousness is nothing. There is nothing that you can do to please me. You are self-righteous. It's the Christian who says, I'm a Christian on Sunday, but I want to live like the world every other day of the week. You know, we look at this text and we think very often as Western Christians, we think individualistically. God is speaking to a collective group of people. He is speaking to a nation of people. And does it apply individually? Yes. But we are so self-centered many times that it's all about me. God, you can judge him. Or I have plenty of time. I'm in my 20s. I can do all this fun stuff. And then, you know what? When I get a little older, I'll get serious. You ever thought that? We too deserve divine judgment if that's what we're thinking. If you're asking yourself, what can we do? The answer is nothing. We are powerless. But God tells us he's not. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, and the wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus became our righteousness. If you know Christ, you are righteous before God. If you are outside of Christ, if you think that there's some other way that you can get to God, some other way you can please him, some other way that God is going to look at you and say, yeah, you're a good guy, I'm going to let you into my heaven. I'm sorry. The scripture completely contradicts that. It's only in Christ. It's only in the plumb line himself that we can become righteous. Point number three. The lack of visible consequences does not mean consequences will not come. Read with me from chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. Okay, what does that mean? Well, in this fourth vision that Amos sees, this basket of summer fruit, we need to understand what is going on. What is the symbolism there in Israel? In his excavations of Gezer in 1908, a man named R.A.S. McAllister uncovered what is now called the Gezer calendar. It dates back to about 925 B.C. It lays out a sequence of ancient Israel's agricultural year. Summer fruit was the last to come in Israel's agricultural calendar. That would be in August. It came at the end of the season. Therefore, just as Israel's agricultural cycle ended, so will Israel end as a nation. The fruit Israel produced was a lack of compassion for those in need, a lack of justice for those who could not defend themselves, and a lack of sincere worship before the Lord. It will be the last fruit the northern kingdom will ever produce. That is another quote from T.J. Betts. There are two ideas inferred here. First, the summer fruit is ripe. It ripens last, so it's picked last, as is Israel's sin. Its sin is now ready to be judged. It's ripe. It's ripe for the picking. It's ripe for God's judgment. It's a vision that's meant to scare Israel into repentance. The second vision, the second idea is this: God's patience. He has waited. He's watched. He's warned until now. But only for a season. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter writes this: the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why? Not wishing any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why did God wait to judge? Why does God even wait to judge now? So that all might come to repentance. Sadly, the lack of national and personal consequences over sin made many people complacent, just as it does us. We do things privately in our own homes that we know is sinful. If God were to see us, that we would be judged. But we think, oh, I'm alone. No one knows. We develop habits. We become complacent. We don't fear judgment anymore. Point number four, future judgment will be unescapable. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the threshold shake, shatter them on the heads of all people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them will flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Those are hard words. Vision 1:2, Amos cried out to God to change his mind. In vision 3, Amos grew silent. Perhaps he recognized that God's judgment was just. But now in this judgment, once again, Amos is absolutely silent. His judgment will be devastating. Chapter 3, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues the mouth of the lion, two legs or a piece of ear, so shall the people of Israel dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch or a part of a bed. His point? Very few will survive. We know God is merciful. Jonah even said that when he tried to, after he had run away from prophesying to Nineveh, and God made him go there, and he said to God, once he saw them repent, he said, yeah, this is why I didn't come, God, because I knew you're merciful. I knew that if they repented, that you would not bring judgment. Again, T.J. Betts writes, God will always forgive people who truly confess sin, repent, and by faith turn back to him. But ultimately, God will judge those who reject him. So what does 9:1-4 reveal more than anything else? Is that though we may not be experiencing judgment now, God's judgment is certain and complete for those who do not repent of sin. Wow. I warned you this was a heavy, heavy sermon. But there is hope. Point number 5. Our hope is in the unchangeable character of Almighty God. Look with me in verse 11. God speaks of restoration to Amos, and he says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that's fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the reaper of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord. Does that sound hopeful? It sounds hopeful to me. Remember, God is speaking to this nation. God is speaking to this nation that thinks it absolutely is being blessed by God. And God is saying, no. Repent. This is temporary. Let it sink into our hearts. Maybe we think that we have life by the tail today. Everything is going great. There are no problems. I can live life my way. And you know what? I'll get to the God thing later. That's not what this says. Church affiliation is not going to keep us from judgment. National identity will not keep us from judgment. Israel made that mistake. Only a merciful and faithful God can save us. The Apostle Peter, again, in 2 Peter 3, he warned us of a similar judgment. He says, beginning in verse 3, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? Have you ever thought that? I know there's supposed to be an end, but, you know, things just keep going on as they have been for years. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth now exist, are stored up for what? For fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do you think the ungodly only refers to those outside the church? Can somebody come to church regularly and still be ungodly? Yeah. They can. But notice something about God's judgment. God's judgment will be scornful. God declares to Israel, just as it did to Sodom and Gomorrah, I will do to you, prepare to meet your God, chapter 4, verse 12. God's judgment will be inescapable. There'll be no hiding, no appeasing God on that day. His judgment will be complete. Number 3, God's judgment will be purposeful. His judgment's necessary for no other reason than to magnify his justice. For God to judge means that for God not to judge means that he's not worthy to be worshipped. And then number 4, finally, God's judgment will be impartial. In 1 Peter 4:17, the apostle declares that it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Just as judgment came upon Israel, so the ungodly in the church will not escape. Brothers and sisters, I pray that none of us would be considered ungodly. But again, our hope is in God's promises in Christ. Again, another quote for you. God's people must never forget how our relationship to the Lord encompasses at least 3 dimensions. First, our faithful obedience and love for God pleases Him. Second, our faithful obedience and love for God will be a blessing to us. And third, our faithful obedience and love for God proclaims to the nations there is only one name by which one may be saved. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must never forget the God who has saved us by His mercy and grace. And we must never forget the joy of serving Him. And we must never forget the mission He's given to us to go into all the world and to make disciples. Like Amos went to Bethel, the world needs Amoses to go to Yosh and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They need people who are serious. People who are willing to be unlikely prophets. People who are willing to go and even though they feel absolutely incapable of carrying the message of hope to the world, they go anyway because they understand that the power of God is at work and that it's God that empowers and equips His people for ministry. Again, the Apostle Peter draws the conclusion that we need to remember. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever, unto the day of eternity. May the Lord grant us as His people an unshakable faith, a willingness to continually repent of sin, and a desire to make His name known in all the world. May we be faithful and filled with hope to the end of our days. All glory to the Lamb. Amen.